It's nice to see each of you here. If we ever get all of us back at the same time, we'll have a pretty good crowd, won't we? Sunday night when I came in, I've forgotten who it was, walked in. I said, I hadn't seen you at church in 2 weeks. And he looked at me funny. I said, well, I know you've been here, but I haven't. So I hadn't seen you in 2 weeks. So it makes a difference. As I told you, June is my rough month. And when we get through that, things are going to slow down. I want to finish the book of Revelation, as far as my part is concerned, tonight and next week. Jeff has covered 5 of the 7 churches, am I right? And you still have Laodicea and what's the other one? Have you studied Philadelphia yet? Philadelphia, right, yeah. Philadelphia is the one that doesn't have any negative. But anyway, and that city probably you'll find more about as far as the city is concerned than any of the others too. There's a lot about it, I think. But Jeff has added something. I got to hear one of his lessons because I had to close my meeting and come back with my voice. And luckily, I'm about back to normal. In fact, Sunday night, I could even sing a little bit, John. I've been able to talk when I couldn't sing, and there's something about the bass, especially that it takes a little time, but I think I'm going to make it. I'd about decided that maybe the end of my career had come, but I'm doing well on that. Tonight, I want to review just a little bit in chapters 19, 20, and 21, and then get into 22, and then next week, I'm going to take the entire time and give you an overview of the entire book of Revelation that we have studied. Do you remember when we started this book? 1st of November. So it's taken us 8 months to go through it. They said that when Jim Bill McIntyre moved to West End in Nashville many years ago, that he asked the elders to agree to let him stay there till he'd taught the book of Romans. And when he'd been there 12 years, he was in the 7th chapter. So at least I'm not that bad, am I? Now, I do anticipate when we start the book of Acts at the 1st of September that it's going to take even longer than studying the book of Revelation the way I'm going to study it. And Jeff, have you decided what you're going to study after the next? Different subjects. I tell you one, have you ever done any study on angels? Of course, I know in your family you would have difficulty studying that subject, but I didn't say that, did I? Surely I didn't say that. The reason I said that, Sammy has asked to have a lesson on angels, and I'll bring one. But I'm not much, that's one of the hardest subjects to get everything in focus that we have. And I haven't forgotten you, Sammy. But if you get an opportunity to do a little research, if you come up with something, we might just both some Wednesday night, you know, go together and share what we know. I didn't believe in guardian angels till I rode with one of my friends one time. And after that, I decided that there might be a possibility of it because that one had to have some help to get where we were going. I never was as scared in my life. But anyway, we'll get into that. So, Jeff, I will teach tonight and next week and finish my part of Revelation. And Jeff will finish the 2 cities the next 2 weeks. And then he's going to teach on specific subjects through July and August. And I won't be here as much on Wednesday night as I am on Sunday, but if I'm here, I'll be glad to help you. Or if you find out there's a week you can't be here, check with me. And if I'm here, I'll teach, okay? And then the 1st of September, we'll start on Acts. All right, in Revelation 19 and verse 20, the beast was taken, and the false prophet was taken, and they were cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Remember, throughout the book of Revelation, we've been talking about the devil, the ruler of Rome, and the religious leader of Rome. And this is the ruler and the religious leader that are talked about here. the devil was pictured as the dragon, wasn't he? And then we had the sea beast and the land beast. And then the land beast became the false prophet. So after he's gone through all the predictions, emphasizing to them what's going to happen to the Roman Empire and the persecution, he comes and shows that of the three great problems that he mentioned, two of them are overcome at this point. Then in chapter 20, we have Satan, who is bound for 1,000 years. His work is slowed down, but then he's loosed for a little season. And we think what's suggested there is that their persecution was going to be lessened extremely, but that didn't mean that the devil wouldn't come back later. How long is the devil going to work? As long as time exists, isn't it? And yet, even in your lifetime, can you not remember times when it seemed like evil was worse, evil things were worse than they are at other times? In the history of our country, if we went back and looked at it, aren't there times that are better than others? The Civil War was a difficult time. They've said this week that they think that a civil war is really what's happening in Syria. I find myself thinking sometimes that I wish the United States would say, if that's what you want, go at it, we're not getting involved. And I suspect that that's basically what other nations said when we were involved in the Civil War, right? Because I was looking through some records this week, and my great-grandfather, my grandmother Flatt's father, fought in the Civil War on the northern side. And we have a copy of his honorable discharge from the Civil War in 1850-something. And, of course, you're aware that in many instances, brothers fought against brothers in the Civil War. And certainly there are times that are worse than others. So what he's saying, I think, is that I'm promising you that the persecution is going to be under control. God is still in charge. And this empire that is persecuting the church so much is going to fall. False prophet and the beast, the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And then in the 10th verse of the 20th chapter, eventually what's going to happen to the dragon or the devil? The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and tormented day and night forever and ever. That would be at the final judgment, wouldn't it? So the Roman Empire fell. That part of the persecution that's being talked about fell, and the emperor and the religious leader, the leaders, Rome itself, fell. But the devil continued. Although he was bound to some extent for a period of time, later on what happened? He was loosed again. But eventually, what's going to happen to the devil? The lake of fire and brimstone, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. And then 11 through 15 of the 20th chapter is the judgment scene. The great white throne, everybody before God in judgment. The books were opened, which is the standard of judgment. And the book of life, which includes the names of those that are followers of God, whose names are written in the book of life. And verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Now, that seems to pretty well bring the message home specifically relative to that which was shortly to come to pass, and that was which was at hand, to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now in verse 10 we said the devil is cast into the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone and be tormented forever and ever. That's the end of time, right? The judgment's the end of time. So beginning in chapter 21, it seems that emphasis is placed on heaven. The eternal home. And hasn't he been saying throughout the entire book of Revelation, he that overcometh, what? If you had to paraphrase all of those times, he says, he that overcometh will eventually be where? In heaven. He talked about it in different ways, name written in the book of life, they'll have the manna, all those different ways. But really, he was saying, and you remember there were times when he said, there may still yet be those that will lose their lives for the cause of Christ. But what's the eventual end? Heaven, if you remain faithful. So he says he saw a new heaven and a new earth, and then he describes it. No pain, no sorrow. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes through verse 7. Then verse 8 is the contrast. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Where did he say the false prophet and the beast were going? The lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Where did he say eventually the devil and his angels? The lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Where eventually those that die in these sins? Now, if people commit these sins, is it possible to overcome and to repent and to receive forgiveness? But if you die in sin, switch over to verse 27 for just a moment and notice what it says. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now back in the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he mentions 10 sins, including murder and idolaters and all of those. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you have been washed and sanctified and justified. So can even a murderer receive forgiveness? But if he dies in that sin without forgiveness, what's the end result? The lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. So that's verse 8. And then, beginning at verse 9, he talks about the bride being prepared, the Lamb's wife. Now, the book of Revelation is a lot like a book of contrast. You remember we talked about a woman that represented Rome, the harlot? Now we've got a woman that represents God's people, the bride of Christ. And we could draw a lot of contrast here, but in this, he's talking about the bride. And then he talks about all of those different stones. And I'm not for sure that I can pronounce all of those stones that are given in verses 19 and 20. Chrysolite, chrysoprasus. And I know you won't disagree with me because you don't know me any more about it than I do how to pronounce those. But what's suggested by those 12 stones? Yes, and the most precious, what's a gem? Precious stone, isn't it? Here's one thing that is hard to keep in mind. Heaven is not a physical place, it's a what? Spiritual place. How do you describe spiritual things? It's hard for us to understand, isn't it? So, if I'm going to try to describe to you something that you don't understand, what's the best way for me to describe it? That it's like something that you do understand. And I just said a moment ago, the main thing with these stones is that they are precious. What's heaven like? It's precious, isn't it? It's the gems. We talk about the gates of pearl, the street of gold. And by the way, that in the version I'm reading, at least, is street, not streets. And I don't think that makes a lot of difference. One of our songs has streets. This has street. What about the walls? We usually say the gates of pearl, the street of gold, and the walls of jasper. And yet all of these stones are used here to describe the walls. What do you think he's doing? I think he is using, and there's a figure of speech for this, and I've forgotten exactly what it is, but he's using the most beautiful and precious things that you and I know to describe heaven and what it will be like. There'll be no tears. Will there be literal bodies? We'll have a new body. We don't know what it will be like. A spiritual body like Christ. No sickness. But what you see what he's doing? He's using what? Things that you and I understand to help to say what we sing in a song, how beautiful heaven must be. And I think if, when we make it to heaven, we'll be somewhat like the Queen of Sheba when she came to visit Solomon. You remember what she said? The half has not been told. she'd heard all about Solomon's splendor, and so she came to see, expecting not to see what she'd heard. And what'd she say? It's twice as much as I've been told that it was. They didn't even describe it. Well, I suspect that's the way heaven is, that it's hard for us to describe, isn't it? I really don't know, Jeff. I'll give you two or three ideas to think about. At the transfiguration of Jesus, who appeared? Moses and Elijah. And they were in a form, at least, that Peter recognized them. Right? Now, the only thing that I know for sure is that, I believe it's 1 John that said, one of the John at least, that we know not how we shall appear, but we know we shall be like him. Now, the last time Jesus was seen on earth was at the ascension, wasn't he? And they said that he went into the clouds. While he was on earth, he had the physical body. Even after he came back from the dead, he still was in the physical body, wasn't he? Even with the nails and the prints. Yeah. But now, when he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, that's a spiritual setting, isn't it? And it says, we know not how we shall appear, but we shall be like him. So, it talks about the resurrection, whether there will be the resurrection of the body as we have it, and God transform it into that which is spiritual, whether there will be the... You remember that verse that says, no one knows the mind of God but the Spirit of God, and no one knows the mind of man but the Spirit of man? And you remember the passage that says, God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. So, what I'm saying is, you're going to have to find somebody smarter than me to give you, and on that question, I'm not for sure there is anybody smarter than me or you, either one, in that that's what we know. There's a lesson in this, I think, that's wider than just this point we're talking about. And that is, when we do not understand completely anything that we might raise in a question, what do we have to do? Have enough faith in God that he knows what's what. And even 1 Corinthians 13 says, and I think that was talking about before the Bible was completed, but there's a lesson there. Now we know in part, but then shall we know even as also we are known. And I've used this as an example. How does the back of my head look to you right now? Is the hair on the back of my head white? You're pretty well convinced that it is, but you cannot prove it at this point that it's white. It could have changed. Maybe I need to go look. It used to what?
It used to be
white. Yeah. There are a lot of things that used to be. But honestly, I have never seen myself. Yes, but when I look at that reflection, who parts their hair? You part your hair on the left?
It shows up on the right.
When you look in the mirror, it shows up on the right, don't you? You're not seeing exactly the image. In other words, there's no way. But what about God? Can he see?
He
counts each hair. On some of your heads, it won't take that. It won't take as much. But counting, and I look around, I guess I'm about the baldest one in here. So, Mr. William, it doesn't take as long for God to count your hairs, does it, William? But you see the bottom line we're talking about. And I honestly am not able to put into, even God has to use physical terms to describe spiritual meanings, doesn't he? And I am convinced that heaven is more beautiful than anything that we've ever seen, and that God uses the most beautiful things to Somebody said, if there are degrees of punishment in hell, I don't want the easiest. And if there are degrees of reward in heaven, I'd be glad to get the least. I think that's going to an extreme a little bit, but anyway. I'm glad you didn't say just one more question.
remember in Revelation 21:8 where it lists all those things?
Yeah.
Abominable, and I said, mine said polluted. Did you ever?
I hadn't looked at that anymore, did you?
I think that
polluted would be a synonym to it. The only thing I can think of is the abominable snowman.
That's what we were talking about, yeah.
Now, was he polluted?
Or then you brought up abomination. Right?
Yeah. In fact, the sin of sodomy is referred to as abomination, isn't it, in the Bible? I think anything that's impure in that sense. But the one thing that has always stood out to me in verse 8 of Revelation 21 is the two that start the list. Fearful is being a coward, and unbelieving is faithless. Now you look at the rest of them, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. That's bad sins, right? But what are the two that start the list? I think that's worth thinking about. Now, going through verse 5 of the 22nd chapter is really a continuation of the 21st chapter. Surely. Do what?
What is the new earth?
Oh, the new earth? You will find religious people, I think particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses, who will use this passage to suggest that this earth is going to be changed. In fact, if I understand it, they teach that there will only be 144,000 in heaven and that that's already full. And so the rest of us look forward to this earth being changed and living here. The best way for me to explain it, Martha, is to go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created what? The heaven and earth, right? That phrase, the heaven and earth, is used to describe, really, as you continue through Genesis, man's dwelling place. God made, and the word heaven there is talking about the atmosphere, right? Not the eternal heaven. God made man a dwelling place and called it the heavens and the earth. I think that's a takeoff on that to showing that man's going to have a new dwelling place. I've never been able to see any significance in the use of the word heaven and the word earth in the sense, because 2 Peter 3:9 says that the earth and all the things that are therein shall be melted with fervent heat, right? So the only way that I can bring it together in my thinking is to think of that phrase, God created the heaven and the earth, that was where we live. And now, when we go to heaven, that'll be our new dwelling place. Does that make sense? You have any other explanation or any thoughts? Yeah.
Somebody mentioned that supposedly, you know, during that 7 years period of stuff, you know, where it says the lion will lay down with the lamb and the new things that normally are like predator and prey will get along.
Yeah. I'd like to think that would happen, but I don't think that's what's... I think that's a figure of speech too, don't you? Yeah. But I appreciate the question. Let me point out something in verse 22 of the 21st chapter. I saw no temple therein. From the beginning, at least, of the Mosaic Law, what represented the presence of God? The tabernacle, and then the temple, and then the spiritual church becomes the tabernacle or the temple, right? We are the temple of God. What's significant about in heaven there's no temple? We don't need a specific place to worship because we'd be in the presence of God completely, wouldn't we? I think that's the significance of that. In fact, he goes ahead and says, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the temple was the place, especially the most holy place, represented what? God's presence. So I think that is significant. Now let's go to verse 6 for just a moment. It appears that from verse 6 through the rest of the chapter that we have some admonitions and some warnings. If you're writing somebody a letter, is there a tendency to sort of emphasize some important things at the last of it? Or if you were writing a book, even a novel, what's the last part of it? Usually called the conclusion, isn't it? You sort of a summary or some things that you really want to hit home. Now he's gone through the book. He said, here's what's happening, here's what's going to happen, and then here's what's going to happen after the judgment. And so from verse 6 down, notice in verse 6, he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. In verse 7, behold, I come quickly, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. I think the emphasis is, do what? Keep God's sayings. Keep God's commandments. Verses 8 and 9 sort of center around the last two words of verse 9. I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. What did the angel say? Get up. I'm not the one you're to worship. Whom are you to worship? God. Worship God. Well, those two words, that's a powerful statement, isn't it? Worship God. People start talking about images, people, ideas. In fact, you wouldn't have to necessarily condemn any idea when you say worship God. What does that do? That removes anything else that you would worship, wouldn't it? Worship God. And then in verses 10 through 15, he emphasizes that the judgment is approaching. He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Was there a time earlier when the angel told him to seal some things for a while? But now everything is completed. Seal not the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. That's an unusual verse. And I think what he's emphasizing there is that if a person's living in sin, and especially toward the point of being overcome, what's going to happen? He's going to continue that kind of life, isn't he? And he's emphasized that the righteous need to remain righteous, and now he's emphasizing this. There's some funny things that have happened about this verse. Did any of you remember W.C. Hall that taught at Freed Hardeman? Brother Hall had an obsession about people smoking. In fact, the story is told that one day when there was registration at Freed Hardeman, there was a long line that Brother Hall came by and he sort of walked, you know, leaning forward a little bit, and he had a big gruff voice like that. And he came by this real tall fellow and he turned around to him and said, why don't you quit smoking? He'd never seen him before. That didn't matter with Brother Hall. And the young man said, how did you know I smoke? He said, you stink. And he or someone else, of course, taking it out of context, and maybe not completely out of context, said this is one of the best verses in the Bible against smoking. He that is filthy, let him remain filthy still. I don't think it had that in mind any more than some other things. It may have included it. I've had some experiences on that subject. I preached quite a bit for a little church not too far from Henderson, not in this direction, but in another direction, shortly after I began going gospel meeting work full time. And I have never seen a group of people in the church that smoked as much as they did. In fact, while I was there, one of them bought a little gold chamber of something and sat out front for them to throw their cigarette stubs in. They had to go out between Bible study and worship and smoke. They couldn't stay 2 hours without smoking. I threatened to take some cornbread and go out and eat my cornbread with them and throw the crust in that, but I never did. But they made the mistake one Sunday morning of asking me what I thought about smoking. Well, now, if you don't want me to tell you something, don't ask me what I think. And I presented some scriptures about the body being the temple of God and influence and things like that, as you would imagine. And then I said, I'd like to challenge you in this congregation to do something. I said, I'd like for you to take a pencil and paper and add up what you are spending on cigarettes and add up what you're giving to the Lord, and I'll guarantee you that what you're spending on cigarettes is more than what you're giving to the Lord. Well, you've heard of moving sermons? That was a moving sermon. It wasn't long until I was preaching somewhere else. That was a moving sermon. But they asked me what the Bible taught, and I told them what the Bible taught, and then I challenged them. That wasn't the only point involved, but I've had some interesting things happen over that. And by the way, Braden, I never intend to quit smoking. I never intend to quit drinking liquor. You didn't know I had all those problems, did you? I have never tasted a cigarette. I've never tasted a drink of whiskey. Now, I have had cough syrup made out of it, and if you've bought cough syrup, you've probably had some alcohol in it, haven't you? And the Bible says take a little wine for your stomach's sake. I don't have any problem with using it for medicine. But the best way to quit some of these things is never start them. And I'm not trying to condemn anybody. I'm just suggesting that we all need to think about this. And where you may have a habit that I don't have, I probably have one that you don't have. And I'm not going to tell you what that is if you haven't already discovered it. My biggest problems are with my tongue. Now, I did try chewing tobacco once. I tried it once.
Can I tell you one thing? I've eaten 2 packs of sunflower seeds every day since I
was I'll be glad to contribute to your sunflower seeds.
Still glad I quit.
We raised tobacco on the farm. I'd have some difficulty maybe raising it now, but I put out a lot of sweat on it. And you know, you hung it in the barn to cure. And I decided I'd break me off a little piece of that one day and chew it, and it had not cured. And then did any of you, how did we get into this? That word filthy threw us completely off, did it? Back when I was growing up as a boy, there was a vine that you could cut and smoke. I think it was a cross vine or a grapevine. Whichever one it was, I got the other. I'm not for sure their dog skin still going inside of my lips. That's probably the best thing that ever happened to me. Let's come back. In verse 12, behold, I come quickly. 3 times in this chapter, behold, I come quickly is mentioned. The word quickly can mean sudden as well as soon. And that's emphasized throughout the Bible, isn't it? That when Christ returns, it'll be sudden. We don't know when it is. It also could be referring to the fact there are times that the Bible says Christ is coming when he's coming in judgment, like AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. And so if he is referring to the 7 churches of Asia Minor, he said throughout the whole thing what the time is at hand and nearby. So if he's talking about that, that's what it would be quickly, in the sense the judgment of the Roman Empire is coming. But I believe especially in the 20th verse that he's talking about that it'll be sudden when he comes. We don't know when Christ is coming.
So it's not necessarily close at hand.
Right. If it's talking about close at hand, it'd be talking about what was happening to the 7 churches of Asia Minor, wouldn't it?
What I'm saying, all throughout this whole book of Revelation, is it used in 2 ways?
I think it is. I think the idea that it is nigh, or the time is at hand, soon come to, shortly come to pass. You remember we saw that at both ends. I think that is referring to the overcoming of the persecution. And if either of these passages is talking to that, it would fit quickly in the sense of soon, wouldn't it? But as far as the eternal judgment is concerned, what about the picture of the judgment in chapter 20 of the great white throne? When's that going to happen? We don't know, do we? So I think the come quickly here is in the sense of sudden. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments. They shall have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Contrast, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers. It's about the same as the list back in Revelation 21:8, isn't it? Dogs is used here in a sense of a figure of speech. How many times have you heard in your lifetime that somebody's going to the dogs? That doesn't mean the literal pets, does it? So it's used in that sense. And then verses 16 and 17 is the gospel invitation. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's the general invitation. When he says this, and I want to use this in our devotion tonight, but I want you to back up to verse 16. Here's a very unusual statement. I am the root and the offspring of David. What's the root? Something from whence it comes, right? What's the offspring? Something that comes from it. So he says, I'm the root from which David came, and yet I'm the offspring of David. How could that be? Christ was a part of God in the beginning, from whom David originally came, and then he was a descendant of David family. So that's a literal statement, the root and the offspring of David. Then verse 18 and 19. You've probably heard those two verses quoted as much as any passage in the book of Revelation. I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away from his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in the book. We've said, do not add to and do not take from. And somebody comes back and says, that's only talking about the book of Revelation. And I think it is in these two verses. Look what it says. Don't add to the things of this prophecy, the words of the prophecy. The words of the book of this prophecy. However, Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, Deuteronomy 12 verse 32, and Proverbs 30 verse 6 all say the same thing, except one of them doesn't have the subtract. Deuteronomy 4 2, Deuteronomy 12 32, and Proverbs 30 and verse 6. Now, let me show you something. If you go back to Deuteronomy, that's near what part of the Bible? If you go to Proverbs, that's near what part of the Bible? And if you go to Revelation 22, that's near what part of the Bible? So at the beginning, the middle, and the end, he says, don't add to and don't take away from. So it doesn't make any difference. And even just a little bit of common sense. If he tells us here not to take away from the things that are written in the book of Revelation, and all the other books are just as inspired, then what? So it doesn't make any difference. It's sort of like 2 John 9 says, whoso transgresseth or goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And for a long time there was a controversy and disagreement over whether the doctrine of Christ there meant the doctrine of his divinity or the teachings of Christ. I had a lecture at the East Tennessee School of Preaching several years ago on that little book. And I made this point, the main point in the lesson. If it refers to the divinity of Christ, then does that mean that everything that Christ said should be accepted? And everything that we need to teach, basically Christ said. If it refers to the teachings of Christ, That includes what he said, but in his teachings, did he claim to be divine? So whichever way you go, you're going to arrive at the same conclusion, that we need to listen to what part of about Christ? Everything. And that's the way it is here. But keep in mind, Jeff, and I think this is important, that the people to whom this book was written, it made more sense because it was applying to them at that time. And I don't believe that there is a principle in the book of Revelation, or for that matter in the Bible, that we cannot understand enough to know what we need to do. You take the principle of overcoming. Do we face the same persecution that they did? Not really. But do we face the same types of persecution? Yes. They had to overcome. What do we need to do? We need to overcome. If they overcame, what was the promise?
Crown.
If we overcome, what's the promise? Right. And if they had to give their life for the cause of Christ, they should be willing to do it. I don't think we face the kind of persecution that they did, but if we were faced with having to give our lives, should we be willing to do it? I have mentioned this before, but to me it is one of the most important little bits of information that helps me. There are three things. There are customs, there are laws, and there are principles. The customs may change at any time. Customs have changed during my lifetime, haven't they, yours? And a change in a custom doesn't necessarily mean bad or good. For example, with clothing, the principle is modesty, right? If there is a law, for example, if a certain school says you wear this kind of clothing, should that law be respected? But if customs change, as long as we are modest and decent, can we change with customs? Law can only be changed how? By the lawgiver. In democracy, that's what? The people. In theocracy, with God, that's God. Did God change his law? Yes. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, basically. Yeah, God has changed his law more than once. He has the right to do that. And I think that we see this when the Bible talks about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and he says that unless you put away wife for what? Fornication. What was the law really? God hates putting away, right? But who had the right to make an exception to that law? The one who gave the law. And so that's, if you'll keep in mind, principle, law, and custom. Principles never change. The principle of the matter is ingrained in the nature of God, and the nature of God never changes. For example, worship. Is the principle of worship still the same? What about the laws of worship? God changed his laws. What about the customs? How many of you remember when we had a white cloth on the Lord's table? I'm not the only one here that's old, Emma. How many of you remember when nobody met at any other time on Sunday morning except 11 o'clock? You know, that's the scriptural time, isn't it? And now, you'll be hard-pressed to find anybody that meets at 11 o'clock. Everybody wants to beat the others to the restroom. Flies. Sure. They put it on there for cleanliness. And the trays with the cover provides the same thing, doesn't it? A lesson that I have preached recently in meetings, and I think I preached it here back a year or so ago, on tradition. Many of the things that we do are traditions. They're good traditions, We're meeting on Wednesday night. Where in the Bible does it say meet on Wednesday night? That's a tradition, isn't it? What's the principle? Study, worship, fellowship. What's the law? First day of the week. Any other times, should that be left up to the discretion of the congregation and the leaders of the congregation? And if the leaders decide that that's when we need to meet, we need to meet to study God's word, then we need to take that in consideration. But based on some of the things that you've asked, Jeff, I think that little outline of principle, law, and customs. Customs may change any time. I would put in the word reason. As long as we use reason and do that which is reasonable, customs can change. Law can be changed only by the lawgiver, and principles never change. Okay, the last verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 20, he that testifies of these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen. And then this is an unusual statement, even so come Lord Jesus. Is that anticipating the coming of Christ? Desiring the coming of Christ? What did Paul say when he said he was in a strait betwixt the two? For me to die would be what's best, but I want to stay around and do some of these things to help you, the things that I need to do. Isn't there a sense in which maybe we would all feel like that tonight? And yet I think most of the time, until we get to the point that we're maybe suffering or end of life seems to be close, that there's a sense in which we really want to stay around. And yet, if you go back to 14:13 in Revelation, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. What's the best thing that could happen to any one of us? And isn't it, where is it? It says, is it Ecclesiastes? It says, the day of one's death is better than the day of his birth. When a child is born, what do we know about the life? Anything can happen, right? When a person dies in the Lord, what do we know? His destiny is sealed. And then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. That's about like some of the closings of other books, isn't it? Well, next week, I will try. Surely not. Did you inherit this from Jeff? Verse 6.
Yeah, that's what I meant. Okay. Do not take from the words of the Bible, right?
That's what it
did. But that's the Old Testament. I'm just playing the devil's advocate if somebody argues, because we have somebody argue with this. And then you said the one here says don't take from the words of this book, and you think it does mean Revelation.
I think the immediate context means Revelation.
So would that mean that it really doesn't mean anywhere that we're not supposed to take from the New Testament?
That goes back to this principle we're talking about. And I would quote to you then Romans 15:4, the things written aforetime were written for our learning. And 1 Corinthians 3, 10, 3 and 11, somewhere in that area, that says that it was for our example and our end samples. And every principle that's in the Old Testament is true today. What changed? The law. But I know where you're coming from, and there are those that use that to try to get around. It's almost like people who say that what's written in red is more important than the rest of the Bible. And it all boils down, represented by a little story. A neighbor went over to his neighbor and said, I want to borrow your water hose. And he said, you can't borrow it. He said, why? He said, because I want to take a nap. He said, what does taking a nap have to do with me borrowing your water hose? He said, not a thing, but if I don't want you to borrow my water hose, one excuse is as good as another. And that's sort of the bottom line of it. Well, if I don't hush, we never will. Yeah. And by the way, the questions you have asked, and especially, Jeff, the questions you have asked, have been helpful to me. There are things... And remember this in all of our studies. There are things that you bring up that I had never looked at from that angle before. And so don't ever get the idea. Now, you may raise a question that I don't have the answer. I'll always have an answer. I can say I don't know. But the questions that you ask sometimes are very helpful to me. And let me say this in connection with that. I am aware of a problem that older preachers have. And I think I became aware of this early enough to be helpful to me. There is a tendency for those of us that have been preaching for 50 years to rely on what we've done in the past. I could preach a sermon here for the next 20 years and never use the same thing. I've got over 2,000 sermon outlines. But if I do that, you know what will happen? I will become stale. What have I got to do? What do even doctors do? Don't they go back for a refresher course? And I'm thankful that I'm aware of that. And I try to produce a new sermon outline or a new approach to something on a regular basis to make myself study. And that's where the angels are coming in, Sammy. You're making me do some study, and I haven't done all that I want to do. But if you bring up something and I don't have the answer, what's that going to do? It's going to make me